Please turn with me in your Bible, see Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll read verses 24 to 26 this morning. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. Says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the word that you have given to us today. Lord, a word that we see and realize is not the product of the imagination or the will of man, but that the prophets and the apostles, that they were men of God who were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what we have delivered to us is a word that comes not from man, but from you. And Father, I pray that today we would receive your word, Lord, not as a word from man, but as it truly is, the word of the living God. And that today your word might be profitable for us, Lord, to build us up, Lord, to establish us in faith, to grant to us perseverance, Lord, to give to us comfort and hope and assurance, Lord, that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. So, Father, may you bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word today. And, Lord, may it bear much fruit among your people. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we began last week this examination of the faith of the prophet Moses, one who is very important in the history of redemption and a fitting object for our consideration, right? We talked about the greatness of his person, that he is singled out as being a prophet like no other, the greatness of his work, and that the two great symbols of the Old Testament, the Exodus and the Passover, were both instituted by God through him, the greatness of his office. He was the lawgiver, the one through whom the law came, the mediator of the old covenant. And what we saw was that the lawgiver was not himself justified by the law, but rather the lawgiver was himself justified by faith. Right? It was by faith that Moses gained his approval before God. It was by faith that he lived before the Lord and walked with him in the ways of obedience. Right? The faith of Moses was manifested in that when he was grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses, by virtue of his adoption into the household of Pharaoh, had a world opened up to him that would be the envy of all other men. He was raised in Pharaoh's house. He had access to the palace. He was educated and trained in all of the wisdom and skill of the Egyptians, no doubt being groomed to hold some significant office and title in Pharaoh's court. Yet in spite of all of these things, in spite of all the pleasures, the comforts that were available to him by virtue of his adoption, he willingly and deliberately renounced his adoption. He renounced his Egyptian upbringing. He gave up all of the rights and privileges of the court and chose for himself to suffer ill treatment with the people of God. This renouncing of Egypt was said to be an act of faith, right? It was rooted in his belief in the promise of God that the Christ would come into the world through the descendants of Abraham. The Egyptians were not Abraham's offspring. The Hebrews were Abraham's offspring, and God had promised Abraham that it was through them that the Christ would come, that Christ was bound up with the Hebrew people, and so Moses renouncing of the one and associated with the other. Though being an Egyptian was accompanied with comfort and ease, though being a Hebrew was accompanied with hardship and suffering, he, by faith, chose to renounce the Egyptians and associate with the people of God. And in this way, he serves as a preeminent example of self-denial. He denied himself, he took up his cross, and he followed after Christ. This is what he did, his faith manifesting itself in self-denial. His self-denial seen in his refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, today, we'll turn and see what was the basis of this refusal. What did it consist of, right, in the very nature of such things? Let's look again at Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Right, in verse 25, the apostle explains why it is that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Right, there were two things that were proposed unto Moses. There were two things, and he had to make a choice between these two things, seeing that they were impossible to reconcile together. The first of these things mentioned in verse 25 is the people of God enduring ill treatment, right? God's people in a state of suffering and affliction, being oppressed with cruel slavery by their Egyptian captors. Now, in this context of redemptive history in which Moses lived, the people of God no doubt refer to the Hebrews, right? To the offspring, the descendants of Abraham, to the offspring or the descendants of Jacob or Israel, right? God swore to Abraham to make him into a great nation. In the day of Moses, Abraham's descendants had indeed turned into a people, into a nation who are here referred to as the people of God. Now we must ask, in what way are they the people of God? In what way did they become and exist as God's people? First, we must understand that they are this by way of sovereign grace, right? According to God's purpose, according to the choice of God, without any reference to them. There is nothing inherently superior about a Jew over any other man. There is nothing about them in their nature that makes them better or makes them a more fitting object of God's love or devotion. So there is nothing inherently in them as a people that made them different from any other nation on the earth. Nothing superior in and of themselves. They are equally descended from Adam. They are equally descended from Noah, along with the Egyptians, along with the Assyrians, with the Babylonians, with the Canaanites, with the Amorites. They possess the same human nature. They possess the same corrupt sin nature as all of the peoples of the nations by nature. So they are God's people, not because of their blood, not because of their language, not because of their culture, not because of their ethnicity, but only by God's sovereign choice and by the calling and the election of God. They have received this as a gift, a distinction that comes to them by way of a gift that is from God. Remember Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, we know that Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham is the basis of their receiving this title as the people of God. But when God called Abraham, notice what it says concerning him. Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." There, Abraham, Terah, his father, it says that they worshiped other gods. They were idolaters just like everyone else. And then God called Abraham and took him out of that, all by the choice of God. So it wasn't anything in Abraham. It wasn't that God saw that Abraham, of all the people of the world, he was the only one that worshiped God, and this was the basis of God choosing him. But rather, Abraham became a true worshiper of God because God took him, God chose him, God gave him this blessing. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, again, in order to curb their pride, right? Because when we receive these blessings and distinctions from God, the pride of man rears its ugly head up, and we begin to think that the reason these things are true of us is because there must be something better about us than other men. And so Moses, anticipating the arrogance and pride that would be within his own people, reminds them that they're not better than anyone else. Actually, they're inferior in many ways to anyone else. And if God was going to choose people based upon the people themselves, he would have chose someone else. But that he chose them was an act of sheer grace and mercy. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath with which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt." So there was nothing in them superior. It was all owing to the grace of God. So by nature, there's nothing morally, nothing naturally, nothing ethnically, nothing spiritually superior to the Hebrews. They have become God's people, not because of anything in them, but solely by the undeserved, unmerited grace and favor of God, freely given to them according to God's sovereign will. And that is the basis then that has resulted in this great distinction that existed in the Old Covenant between Israel and the nations. Right? There was a great distinction made by God among men. Israel was not like the other nations. But the basis of that distinction is not something found in them, but rather it's something that comes from God. And the same is true of us today. There is a distinction between what we are doing and what Muslims are doing today, or what Hindus are doing, or Buddhists are doing today. We are worshiping the true and living God. We are drawing near to God through Jesus Christ, his son. They are not doing such things. But the reason we are doing that and not worshiping idols like those false religions is not because we're any better than the worshipers of those false religions. By nature, we are just like all other men. So what has made the distinction? It is God's mercy. God's mercy freely given to us because of God's will. So they were different than the nations. There was a distinction that God made, and there were blessings given to them that God withheld from the other nations. Salvation belonged to the Jews. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of salvation, the knowledge of how to worship God was under the old covenant confined almost exclusively to the descendants, the physical descendants of Abraham, to the nation of Israel. So that it says such in Psalm 147. Psalm 147, 19 and 20 says, "He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord." He gives his word to Israel at this time, and he has not given it to any other nation. The result is Israel knows the true God, and they do not know him. And this is all owing to the grace of God, according to God's own choice. So first, they are the people of God by way of grace, by way of God's choice. Secondly, they are people of God by way of covenant, by way of covenant. The Hebrews of Moses' generation received this distinction. They received the title people of God by virtue of the covenant that God made with Abraham. This is the foundation of their blessing. God became their God. They became his people, and this only by way of covenant. No man can ever receive the title of a people of God except by way of covenant. It is only in this way that God gives this right to men. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. Notice here, when he's speaking of the Gentiles in the former days under the old covenant, and when they were not God's people, he mentions that they were strangers to the covenants, meaning they had no membership in the covenant that God made with Abraham. Ephesians 2, 11 to 12 says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So the nations were strangers to the covenants, and as a result, they were without God, and they had no hope of salvation in the world because they were not a part of those blessings that God gave exclusively to Israel. A third component regarding this designation as the people of God is it we must always understand it, no matter at what time in redemptive history we're talking about, whether the time before the giving of the law, or whether the time under the giving of the law, or whether the time under the new covenant. The term people of God must always be understood in its relationship to Jesus Christ. Apart from Jesus Christ, no one can be a part of the people of God. The covenant made with Abraham, that is the foundation of their right to be called God's people, that covenant with Abraham has as its primary objective Jesus Christ. The covenant that God made with Abraham is not chiefly about the nation of Israel. It is chiefly about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Israel's place in redemptive history, Israel's designation as the people of God, must be interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. Right? The covenant that God made with Abraham has a twofold nature. There is a spiritual component and there is a physical component. The spiritual component is primary. It is the primary part of the covenant of Abraham. It is eternal. It has to do with salvation that is to be accomplished by the singular seed of Abraham in the offering of the body of Jesus Christ as a sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. Right? If we were to say what is the primary objective of the covenant God made with Abraham, its primary objective is the bringing of Christ into the world that he might offer his life as a sacrifice for our redemption, for our salvation. But if Jesus Christ is to be offered as a sacrifice for our sins, then what must he have? He has to have a body. He has to take on a human nature, a physical body. Thus, there is the need for the physical component to the covenant with Abraham. The establishment of the physical people, of the physical nation of Israel, as the vehicle, as the means or the nation through which God would bring his Christ into the world. That is the purpose of Israel under the old covenant. They are the vehicle, the nation, by which God is going to bring the seed into the world. The physical is subservient to the spiritual. The physical is temporal. It is necessary as the means used by God to accomplish salvation in human history. But once that is accomplished, then that physical component is done away with, right? It is no longer needed and it is no longer necessary. This is the argument in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we've mentioned before and we'll say it again, the most important books to understand the Bible are the books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. If you can understand those three, you can understand the rest of the Bible. And so much nonsense and confusion that takes place today is because people are not carefully reading Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. Right? We need to understand, not that there aren't other books that are important to read as well. All the books of the Bible are important to read, but these are dealing so much with the relationship of the old and new covenant. And so much confusion that happens in the church is a misapplication or a confusion concerning the relationship of these covenants, the old and new covenant, the covenant with Abraham. And then people lose their mind and they just go boinkers, right? All the time. Okay. Then they start talking about blood moons, right? All those kinds of things, you know, and what's going to happen is like, what in the world? How did we get to blood moons? But, and red heifers, you know, there's red heifers as well. All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ." That verse right there, you should mark that in your Bible. Galatians 3:16. This verse is so important. When God made the promise to Abraham, the Apostle Paul is pointing out that it is a singular seed that he is referring to. And that singular seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. You have to understand it in light of Christ. Verse 17, "What I'm saying is this, The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. Here, the point he's making, the law of Moses has to be interpreted in light of the covenant of Abraham, and the covenant of Abraham has to be interpreted in light of Jesus Christ. If you're not seeing that, you're going to mess everything up, right? That's the point, the impossible. That's what's happening in Galatians with the Judaizers, trying to bring the old covenant and the rules and regulations of that covenant to bear upon a new covenant people. He says, no, this cannot be. And it's all because of a confusion of these aspects of the covenant. Verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on law, it's no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise has been made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scriptures has shut everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor freeman, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Right? Until the coming seed, until he would be revealed. Now, this is the significance of the law, of the old covenant, of all the physical components that were there under that covenant. They were necessary until the seed would come, and he is the inheritor of all things. Now, in Moses' context, where he stood in redemptive history, the physical and the spiritual are joined together in the Hebrew people. So when it's speaking of the people of God, it's obviously, it is the Hebrews that Moses is going and identifying with. But not merely because they are Jews, but primarily because they are the nation through which the Christ will come. It is primarily Christ that he is identifying with whenever he goes out to his people. Now for us, where we stand in redemptive history, the physical has been removed. For us to identify with the people of God is not for us to find a Jew and identify with that Jew, right? That would make no sense at all. But here in our context, the people of God refers to a purely spiritual people, right? When we speak of God's people today, we're not referring to the Jews. We're not referring to the physical nation of Israel, most of whom are atheists or they're agnostics, or they're blasphemers of our only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, right? It does not matter if a man can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. If that man denies that Jesus is the Christ, if he denies the deity of Christ, if he denies and says that Jesus was a false prophet, that Jesus was possessed by a demon, it does not matter what his lineage is. That person is not a member of the people of God. You cannot be a part of God's people and blaspheme the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And according to Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, that man is not even a true Jew. For in Romans 2, 28 and 29, the Apostle says that no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, he says. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. It has always been a spiritual thing. So when we speak of God's people, today we're speaking of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church of the living God comprised of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Jew and Gentile together in the same body. And what matters is not that this person is a Jew, and it's not that this one is a Gentile. What matters is what? Faith in Christ. Faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was a Jew, and he was a member of the body of Christ. He was counted as one of God's people. Timothy was a half-Jew, and he was numbered among the body of Christ, one of God's people. Titus was a Greek, and he was a member of the body of Christ, one of God's people. A full Jew, a halfsie, right, and a no Jew at all. And yet all of them are what? Members of the same body of Christ, and all of them have a right to be called children of God, to be designated as the people of God. And what we are saying here is not, this is just covenant theology, is what we would call this. It's not replacement theology, where we believe the church replaces Israel, but we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of Israel, that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the old covenant in all of its institutions. Israel was a shadow. The substance belongs to Christ. God's purpose for Israel was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and then we become heirs of those promises by virtue of our union with him by faith. So I don't believe the church replaces Israel. I believe the promises of God find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are yes, and they are amen in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then by virtue of our union with Christ, then we have a right to this title as the people of God. As it says in Philippians 3:3, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Or as we studied earlier in Hebrews chapter 8, "I will be their God and they shall be my people," he says. And that is there in the new covenant. Or Romans chapter 9, verse 25, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it said, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. All by what? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith and belief in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the correlation of all these things to Moses and to our context of Hebrews 11:25? Moses was not ashamed to be numbered among God's people, though God's people at that time, in their external circumstances, were poor, were beggarly, were afflicted, were enduring ill treatment. He took his stand with them, though it meant that he himself would come under the same afflictions, the same reproaches, the same persecutions. He made no provision for himself. He formulated no loophole where he could maintain the comforts of Egypt and still, in a way, identify with the people of God. But he made a full, public, outward renunciation of Egypt, and he fully embraced the Hebrews, even though that meant that he must also embrace their sufferings and their affliction. If he would have his share in their glory, in the glory of the Hebrews at that time was the title, the people of God. And if he would share in that glory, then he also had to partake of their sufferings and endure ill treatment with them, right? And the same thing is true for you and me. We must identify with Christ, and we must identify with his bride. We cannot be ashamed of Christ, of his word, of his gospel, or of his people. But we must own all of them as our own, and we must take our stand there among them. And if the body of Christ exists in the world in a poor, afflicted, suffering state, then we must still love her, identify with her, meet with her, own her as our own, and have our share there among his people. No man can be ashamed of Christ, and no man can be ashamed of his bride. In Moses' day, the people of God consisted as a poor company of brickmakers. In other generations, they have been imprisoned. They have been tortured. They have been beheaded. They have been burned at the stake. In some generations, they exist in a state of peace and prosperity. But whatever we find in our day, in our generation, whether the outward external circumstances of the church be that of peace or persecution, it is our duty always before God and man to identify, to gather, to worship, and to confess with the church that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. And we cannot think, as some are wont to do, that we can have Christ but not his people. There are people who want to do this. They want to drive a wedge and say, well, I love Christ, I just don't like the church. That would be like you saying you love me and you hate my wife and children. That doesn't go very well. It does not go very well. And yet, there are many people today who do such things. They want Christ and they say they love Christ and believe in Christ, but they want nothing to do with his church. Yet Christ so identifies with his people that to have him is to have her, and to reject her is also to reject him. And those who are ashamed of his people are also ashamed of him. And he says in Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, Ephesians 5, 31 to 32, says, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and his church. When the apostle is teaching about marriage and how the husband and wife are to live together and how the two become one flesh, he says that this mystery is ultimately about Christ and his church. The institution of marriage is a picture or a symbol of Christ and his church. The husband and wife, too, become one flesh. So to hate the wife is to hate who? It is to hate her husband. To love the wife is to love the husband as well. And this is a picture of Christ and his church. Christ has become one with his body, with his people. Therefore, whoever is ashamed of Christ, of me and my words, he says, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. We cannot be ashamed of Christ. We cannot be ashamed of Christ's word. But Christ, his word, his people, these three stand together. To receive one is to receive the others. To reject one is to reject the other. Christ cannot be divided from his word or from his body. To claim love and fidelity to Christ while denying his word and despising his church, this is a complete contradiction. The church, in all of its distresses, even with all of its imperfections, right? This is the problem many people have. Yes, the church has its imperfections today. Yes, the bride of Christ in this world has its warts and bumps and bruises and its imperfections. But we love the church not because of how it now exists. We love the church because Christ loved the church, and we love the church as she will be in the future. But many people, because they have no patience, because they cannot bear with one another, they're so void of love, they cannot overlook the smallest offense, they will have nothing to do with the church because all churches are imperfect. Well, guess what? So are you, right? So are you. So if you join it, you're going to make it even worse. But we still have to love the church in this life and bear with the church. Isn't that what Christ did? Read the Gospels. Did he not bear with his people? Did he not bear constantly with his own disciples, right? In all of their weaknesses, in all of their failings, their corruptions, he did not cast them away, but he continued to identify with them and love them both before and after his death and resurrection. The church, even in all of its distress, even with all of its imperfections, the church is 1,000 times more glorious and 1,000 times more honorable than any group of men in this world. Right, there's all these societies, all these different groups of people that meet together. The church is more honorable than all of them. And to be a part of the church of Jesus Christ, this is the greatest society that we can be associated with in this present life. It is a glory and honor for us to be united to a church, to be counted among the people of God. Moses was not ashamed of God's people. He was not ashamed of their afflictions. They were not reason for him to recoil from them, but rather he openly and gladly associated with them in all of their miseries. This is the same in 2 Timothy chapter 1. There the apostle speaks of Onesiphorus, and he was not ashamed, he said, of my chains. He sought the apostle out, and when many others were ashamed of him because of his imprisonment, he was not of such a case, but rather he sought him out in order to refresh him, in order to fellowship with him, in order to identify with him, though the apostle Paul was at that state bound in chains. So the first thing then proposed unto Moses is the people of God in their state of affliction. The next thing proposed to him in verse 25 is the enjoyment of the pleasures of sin for a season. Right, these are the two things that were before him. The people of God in their affliction on the one, and the pleasures of sin for a season on the other. He chose ill treatment with the people of God rather than an enjoyment of the pleasures of sin. Now, these pleasures of sin certainly refer to those things which are universally sinful, universally immoral at all times and all places. Idolatry, sexual immorality, drunkenness, gluttony, right? Those things that we typically think of and associate with kings, with courts, with those who are rich and wealthy, right? A love and an intoxication with pleasure, with comfort, with those kinds of things, right? And Moses made a renunciation of those things. But here in this context, I think it seems best to see a parallel between the passing pleasures of sin in verse 25 and then what he mentions in verse 26. Notice in Hebrews 11, verse 26, it says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That the parallel in 26 between passing pleasures of sin are the treasures of Egypt. Right? We understand that Egypt was a very wealthy nation, that Pharaoh would have been one of the richest men on the face of the earth at this time. And that as a member of Pharaoh's household and of Pharaoh's court, those treasures of Egypt would have secured for Moses a life of comfort, a life of ease, a life of peace, a life of prosperity, a sense of security and tranquility in this present life. He never wondered what he was going to eat. He never suffered hunger. There was no want for him. He was never exposed to heat or to cold. He had a nice, soft, comfortable bed to sleep in at night. He had servants to attend to his every need and his every want. And things that in and of themselves are not necessarily sinful, right? Things that even up to this point in his life, Moses may have enjoyed without sin. There's nothing wrong with not being hungry and having plenty of food. And up to this point in his life, that's what Moses knew. That's what he was raised in. These are things that were lawful for him. But when the appointed time came, and when God called him to renounce such things, had Moses chosen those things, they would have become to him the passing pleasures of sin. Not that they were sinful in and of themselves, but in his use and in his enjoyment of them. I think Moses' situation would be similar to like in Mark chapter 1 with the disciples of Jesus, James and John. When Christ called James and John to be his disciples, they were fishermen, right? They worked in the family business, right? With their father, Zebedee. Now, is there anything inherently evil and sinful about being a fisherman? Of course not. It's a very honorable trade, right? A very good service that someone can perform. So there's nothing wrong with being a fisherman. That makes Jude very happy. Is there anything wrong with being in business with your father? I hope not, because Jude's in business with me. Diligent Hands Mowing Company, right? We like to go mow yards together. Nothing wrong with a father and sons working together. Nothing wrong with them doing such things, fishing and working in that way. Up to this point in the life of James and John, they engaged in these activities without sin. But when Christ called them to leave all of this behind, to leave their father, to leave their nets, and come and follow him, at that point, they had to renounce their father. They had to leave their father. They had to leave that occupation and follow Christ. And had they stayed with their father, and had they continued as fishermen, contrary to the call of Christ, it would have become for them sin. And it would have been them choosing this present life over the life to come. It would have been the passing pleasures of sin. And this is the way I think the treasures of Egypt were for Moses, right? For two reasons. First, he could no longer enjoy the comforts, the security, the peace, the tranquility of life afforded to him by the treasures of Egypt without forsaking his duty before God. His duty to God required him to renounce such things. Many times we can live in this world and we can enjoy the lawful things, the good things of this life given to us by God, and we can enjoy them in perfect harmony with the will of God. But at this point, for Moses, he could not enjoy the treasures of Egypt and be obedient to God. It was impossible for those two things to be reconciled. So now he has to choose between one or the other. It's either the treasures of Egypt or it's the reproach of Christ, but it cannot be both at the same time. Secondly, he could not enjoy the treasures of Egypt without being united to the Egyptians, who are the oppressors of the people of God. So he cannot enjoy those things without remaining identifying, united to the Egyptians in their persecution and in their oppression of the people of God. So he had to choose one or the other. It's either ill treatment with the people of God or the passing pleasures of sin. It is either the reproach of Christ or it is the treasures of Egypt. And Moses chose ill treatment, suffering with the people of God, rather than the passing pleasures of sin. Now notice there in verse 25, he calls the pleasures of sin passing. Passing or fleeting, or they're temporary. They're for a season. Right? This was in his mind. Whenever he's considering these things, this is where you see his faith being active. Right? The pleasures of sin, the good things associated with this world, they are subject to 1,000 interruptions in this life, and they will unavoidably and most assuredly come to end when this life ends, either when Christ brings it to an end at his second coming or when our life in this life ends at our death. The pleasures of sin are rooted in the treasures of Egypt, and those treasures are the fleeting treasures of this world. They are the fleeting pleasures associated with this present life. This is what was presented to the prophet Moses. On the one hand, there are the afflictions of the people of God. On the other hand, there are the passing pleasures of sin. The worst of the one, which is the affliction, and the best of the other, which is its pleasure. And Moses chose the worst of the one over the best of the other, because there was for him no way to harmonize these two things together. They were irreconcilable. He could not enjoy the good things associated with both, but adhering to the one, he must renounce the other. If he chose the treasure of Egypt, then he must renounce the people of God. If he joined himself to the people of God, then he must renounce his interest in Egypt. And he made a right judgment as to both. And this he did, it says, only by faith. Because what was forming the judgment of Moses was not what he saw before his eyes. It wasn't what he saw in this world. This was not the basis of his acting. It was not his sight, but it was his faith that was forming his judgments and leading him to make these resolutions. And we remember from Hebrews 11:6 that faith is an assurance of things hoped for. It is a conviction of things that are not yet seen. Moses did not yet see the people of God in a glorious state. He did not see them yet in a state of peace. All that was before his eyes was a state of suffering and affliction. But by faith, he was able to see beyond their afflictions, and by faith, he was able to see the glory that would soon be theirs. Moses did not yet see the treasures of Egypt given to the Israelites. He did not yet see the treasures of Egypt taken away from them by God. But by faith, he was able to see beyond the pleasures of the treasures of Egypt. By faith, he saw that those things were only temporary in nature. And so he acted not by what was before his eyes, not by what was true presently, but he acted by faith in the promise of God, that though he did not yet see it, he knew that a day was coming when the roles of these two respective people would be completely reversed, and that it would be the Hebrews who were in a state of glory, and it would be the Hebrews who were in a state of suffering and affliction. This is what he knew and what he understood. So why would he identify with the Egyptians and their treasures when they're doomed for destruction? And why would he forsake the people of God in their distress when they are destined for glory and honor? And that same faith that was in Moses must also be found in you and me. This is the nature of true saving faith, a desire and a seeking for those good things that are eternal and spiritual over those good things that are earthly and physical and temporal. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? To have a right judgment on that, it requires an eternal perspective. We have to see beyond this life. If all we see is this life, then we would say, yes, we should gain the world. But it is when we bring eternity into view that we begin to see, yes, a man may possess this world in this life, but if he has all the good things in this life, and then he dies in his sin and he goes to hell, what benefit, what use of that is that to him in the life to come? How much comfort, how much pleasure, how much good will Pharaoh derive from his riches when he's a floating corpse in the Red Sea? How much comfort will the Egyptians derive from all of their treasures when they're drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea? They're going to gain no comforts for such things. They're going to be dead, right? What comfort will those in the torment of hell draw in the life to come from all the pleasures of sin that they enjoyed in this present life? There is none. There is no pleasure of sin that is worth spending an eternity in hell. There will be no comfort for such things. And what sorrows will the righteous have in the life to come from all of their afflictions and sufferings that they face in this present world? They will have no sorrow in the life to come from such things, right? And we have such a picture of this in the rich man and Lazarus. You have two men whose circumstances in this life could not be more disparate, right? Could not be more different. The rich man with all of his riches, with all of his comforts, feasting sumptuously every day, clothed in fine clothing. Lazarus, this poor beggar, covered with sores, having dogs come and lick them. One in a state of misery and affliction, one in a state of riches and comfort. And yet both of them die, and both of them pass to the life to come. And what do we find of those two men? A complete reversal of their situations, of their roles. Now Lazarus is there in Abraham's bosom and he is being comforted, and the rich man is in Hades and now he is under constant torment. And if we could ask that rich man, right, were the passing pleasures of sin worth the torments that you are now experiencing in hell? He would say to us, no. And if we could say to Lazarus, were the sufferings of Christ worth the joys and pleasures that you are now experiencing in heaven? And he would say to us, yes, absolutely they were, right? The good things of this world, they flatter us. They flatter us and they seek to persuade us that we cannot live without them, that we have to have them. And there's no way that I could ever part with the good things of this world. Right, the reproaches of Christ, the sufferings and afflictions that God's people face for their faith in Christ, they frighten us in this life as things that seem impossible for us to bear. And the only way that we can overcome the flatteries of the riches of this world in the frightenings of the sufferings of Christ, it is only by faith. It is by faith that we are able to let go of this world, and it is by faith that we are able to bear up under the cross. For it is only by faith that we see that this world is passing away along with its lust. All of its pleasures will soon be gone. And it is only by faith that we see that the sufferings of Christ are but light, momentary afflictions that will soon give way to an eternal weight of glory. This is what Moses lived by. It was his faith that was informing him of these things so that he was able to make a right choice in terms of who he identified in this present life. And this is the way that we must walk and how we must live as well. Not by sight, but we walk by faith. For here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. This is what we've seen running throughout Hebrews 11. Their faith was directed toward the life to come, toward eternity, toward the good things of God, that inheritance that is awaiting God's people in the life to come. And that must be the focus, the direction of our life as well. Keeping our eyes fixed upon eternity and fixed upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So then, let us live in such ways, right? Let us walk by faith in the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for such an example before us today as the prophet Moses. Lord, one who was preeminent in his faith, his self-denial, Lord, his willingness to suffer afflictions and persecutions in this life, because he was looking for a city, Lord, a lasting city. He was looking for riches, Lord, riches that this world did not have to offer. He wanted the good things from God, those blessings of salvation, of the forgiveness of sin, of adoption into the family of God, of eternal life where he would dwell in your presence forever and ever. These were the things that were chief upon his mind, and these were the things that were directing all of his movements in this life. And Father, we pray that that same spirit of faith that was found in Moses, Lord, that it would be found in us as well. Lord, that you would give us the ability to live in this world, Lord, to even enjoy the good things that you've given to us in this life, but that our preferment would always be upon the life to come. Lord, and if ever we are brought to a place like Moses, where we must choose the good things of this life, or we must choose between the good things of the life to come, Lord, may we always take those things that are eternal. And Lord, even if it means renouncing this world and everything in it, Lord, may we do so and follow after our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, teach us that there is nothing that we have in this life, Lord, that we cannot live without, so long as we have Jesus Christ, so long as we are reconciled to you, that, Lord, this whole world could be dead to us. Lord, we could be the most miserable, wretched creatures on the face of the earth, and yet we would still be possessors of an eternal inheritance that can never be deprived from us. Lord, that is the faith that we so desperately need, and it is the faith that we ask from you. Lord, will you supply what we are lacking? And Lord, will you fill us up with such a faith, Lord, that we would be like Moses, willing to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of this present world. So, Lord, give to us endurance and perseverance. And, Lord, help us to overcome, Lord, all the things that allure us, Lord, that seek to draw our attention away from simplicity of faith and devotion to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, Lord, may we be found faithful to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.